and turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We'll read verses 1 to 11, focusing on verses 1 to 7. Romans chapter 6, we'll read verses 1 to 11. Hear now the inspired word of God. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might abound? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, once again, we would simply ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. Open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, Father, that we might come to understand what you have to say to us. And understanding it, Father, we might apply it to our lives, that we would not continue in sin, but that we would glorify Jesus Christ in all that we say, all that we do, all that we think, in all that we are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I have a rhetorical question for you. What would you do if you had the freedom to do whatever you pleased with no consequences? In other words, you could violate the law and not be punished. Now, I'm not saying that the law is done away with, just that let's say that the law, for whatever reason, just didn't apply to you. Would that change the way you live? Would it change your behavior? Would it change the way you relate to people? Would it change your approach to life? Think of all the ramifications if you could do whatever you pleased, good or bad, and not be held responsible for the outcome. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? That's the issue that Paul addresses in the beginning of chapter 6. Let me explain, but first let's remember where we are in our study. Remember, Paul has plunged deeply into the doctrine of justification. And he has asserted that justification is by faith alone. He has shown that all men are morally bankrupt before God. Spiritually, all men are dead. And therefore, they can do nothing to save themselves. And then Paul has shown us the blessings of being justified, and that's what we went through in chapter 5. Remember, we saw that we can rejoice because we have peace with God. We can rejoice in the hope of heaven. We can rejoice even in the midst of trouble, because we've seen that even when trouble comes into the life of the Christian, it brings about patience, which brings about proven character, which again produces hope, and we can rejoice in that. We can rejoice in that our salvation is a guaranteed certainty. If you are saved, you are saved to the uttermost. And then we saw that Paul expanded upon this hope of salvation by showing us that Christ is superior to Adam. And in fact, we spent a couple of weeks just comparing the federal headship of Adam, the fact that Adam was the federal head of all mankind, as compared to the federal headship of Christ. And what we saw was, in Adam, all sinned. In Adam, all are condemned. In Adam, all are dead. In Christ, all are made righteous. In Christ, all are freed from condemnation. And in Christ, all are made alive. Just such a tremendous contrast. And based upon those glorious truths, Paul shows us that that the very presence of evil in the world has caused grace to abound. And then he says, where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. And that brings us to chapter 6. And we read in verse 1 of chapter 6, we read this. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might abound? Now what Paul is doing, Paul is anticipating some of the objections to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. What he's saying is this. Well, if this is true, and we have to just go back to the end of chapter 5. If this is true, that if sin abounds, if sin is thriving, that grace abounds much more, then why not continue to sin? In other words, maybe we need to help God out a little bit. If sin gives God a greater opportunity to manifest His grace, well then, why don't we all continue to sin, and then grace will abound even more? That's the question that Paul is addressing. Apparently there are some that would think that way. And then Paul in verse 2 gives a very, very emphatic answer to that objection. He says, may it never be. Some translations say, certainly not. And some say, even God forbid. However you translate it, it is a very strong rejection of the proposal that has been made. You know, it's almost an emotional response as opposed to a theological one. Paul is such a logical and a theological thinker, and yet at the suggestion that there might be this idea that though we are Christians, we might sin for the purpose of helping God out, so that grace could abound, he gets almost emotional. It's emphatic. It's one of outrage or disbelief at the suggestion that a Christian should ever consider that he should continue in sin. Now, this is not an uncommon response from Paul. We will see this frequently in his writings, as he intends to show that a suggestion of this nature is ludicrous, that it actually defies logic. Now, there's those that have a similar objection, but with a little different twist. And it's this. If I've done nothing to get my salvation, if it is in fact a free gift, which is what Paul has just spent numerous words explaining, if my salvation is in fact secure, if it can't be taken away from me, then that will lead to a careless and reckless attitude concerning the Christian life. You see, if salvation is such that it doesn't matter what I do after I'm saved, that I can't lose it, and if whatever I do, God will forgive me anyway, so why can't I just do as I please? You know, that's an objection that is heard today amongst the Arminian camp concerning the doctrines of grace. There are people, good Christian people, who would say that if you believe that you can't lose your salvation, that that's arrogant, and it will lead to a life of living in sin, because you can sin with impunity if you can't lose your salvation. Paul's response, may it never be. That's not what the doctrines lead to. And he explains why. In verse 2, not only does he say, may it never be, but he says this. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? You see, here's the reason that a Christian can't just live like they want to live. We've died to sin. Again, notice how Paul answers with a rhetorical question. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And the simple answer to his question is we can't. And see, and Paul's response indicates that he believes that even this assertion is absurd. And the reason that this is absurd is because of the union we have with Christ. You see, and let me say this very clearly. If you've ever heard a Christian who says, no, I don't believe in the doctrine of whether they call it eternal security, whether you call it the perseverance of the saints, once saved, always saved, I don't care what label you put on it. But the Bible clearly teaches that if you're saved, you're saved to the uttermost. Nobody's going to snatch you out of God's hand. That we know is clear. And if you have an objection to that, well, that can lead to just a wanton life of sin. What Paul basically says is, if that's what you think, you don't understand salvation. You do not understand who you are in Christ, and what you do not understand most clearly is your union with Christ. Charles Hodge, the great Princeton theologian, says this: the main idea of this section is that such is the nature of the believer's union with Christ that his living in sin is not merely an inconsistency, but a contradiction in terms, as much so as to speak of a live dead man or a good bad one. Union with Christ being the only source of holiness cannot be the source of sin. You see, becoming a Christian is not an intellectual decision, as one might choose to join a club or a social organization. It's not like joining the Elks or the Moose or the Knights of the Mystic Sea. You have to be old to understand that one. Becoming a Christian is a life-altering experience because it means that your sins have been forgiven and you have entered into a union with Christ. You become one with Him. And that is why the apostle reacts so strongly to the thought of a Christian adopting an attitude that, well, I'm saved and therefore I can just do what I want. God will forgive me. May it never be. It's an impossibility. And that's why it's so important that you and I as Christians, that we understand who we are. And he continues, look at verse 3 of Romans 6. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Notice even how he starts. Do you not know? In other words, if you could possibly think, if you could be so far from the truth, from the mainstream of Christian thinking, that you think that as a Christian you can do what you please, if you think that, don't you know? Don't you know what your baptism means? Well, one of the purposes of baptism is to instruct us in a real, tangible way what has happened to us when Christ saved us. Now, Paul is not teaching here that the act of baptism saves. I mean, the analogy of Scripture, I'm not even going to touch on that, you know, here. Because we know that he's not teaching that. Baptism is a sign of the new covenant. And we use the symbol of baptism in the church because it was instituted by God for our instruction and for our benefit. And therefore, it is the best possible symbol that we can use. And baptism very strongly signifies our union with Christ. Do you not know? Paul says. If you think for one minute that you can sin with impunity, you don't know what your baptism means. If you have been baptized, then you have been baptized into the death of Christ. You know, the symbolism is clear, which is why we take great care into whom we baptize. While your salvation is not a decision you make, baptism clearly is. And before you baptize, you should know what it means. You are being identified with Christ, which means you are being identified with His death. You have died to Christ, died with Christ. You have been crucified with Him. Now, why is this so important? Because this is the connection now that Paul is making between the great doctrine of being justified by faith alone. No works. Nothing. You can't earn it. You can't merit it. You can do nothing for your justification. But now he bridges, and now he's going to begin to talk about our sanctification. And there's a connection that cannot be broken between being justified and being sanctified. Look at verse 4. Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. There it is. There's the connection. We die in order that we can live. You know, Paul has just gone through great pains to explain what it means to be justified. I mean, how many weeks have we spent on the doctrine of justification? And I hope everybody here, you know, has a better understanding of what it means to be justified, that we are justified by the grace of God alone, that we apprehend justification by faith alone. Faith is the vehicle, we saw, that brings us to the grace of God. But we are saved by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Our sins are removed from us, as far as the east is from the west. And then Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. And baptism symbolizes the union that we have with Christ in that death on the cross. When we enter the waters of baptism, it signifies that we have died with Christ. But that's just the first step. Dying with Christ is accomplished in order that we can be raised with Him in newness of life. You know, too many people look at being justified, or what we call just being saved, as the end of evangelism. It's the goal of the gospel. It's not the end. It's merely the beginning. In fact, Spurgeon was asked that once. Spurgeon was asked, he said, but Pastor, isn't salvation the end of the gospel? And he replied, ah, yes, but which end? Let me give you an example. I used to be an avid golfer in my younger days. And I, one of the joys of a golfer is playing on different courses. And there are some absolutely beautiful golf courses. But some of the golf courses around this country you can only play if you remember, because they're private. And not anybody can just walk on and play. And some clubs are very exclusive, and you can only join by getting references and then paying a whole lot of money, which is one reason I never joined a private club. Suppose that I wanted to join one of those clubs because I wanted to play on this magnificent golf course. And I got all the references that I need. And I saved all the money that I needed for the initiation fee. And the big day comes, and I meet with the trustees of the club, and I sign the contract, and I become a member of the Snooty Golf Club of America. And now I leave that place and I tell everyone how unfortunate I am to be a member of this club and how happy I am to belong. And I tell everybody what it cost me and how difficult it was to become a Snooty member. But I never actually play on the golf course. That would be ridiculous. That would be absurd. Why would I go through all that trouble to become a member of the Snooty Golf Club and then not play on their magnificent course, which would be open to me? Now, it's not a perfect analogy, but that's what it would be like to be saved and not to be sanctified. Paul says here, the very reason you're saved, the very reason you are united with Christ, is much more than having your sins removed. It is so that you can live. You have life and have it abundantly. You are buried with Christ so that you can walk in newness of life. God has displayed His glory in a marvelous way when He raised Christ from the grave. But the very reason was that you and I can partake of the heavenly gift of salvation, and then we can put off the old man and put on the new. And that is what Paul continues to expound upon in these next few verses, and it's a magnificent exposition of what the Christian life is, what's before us. Salvation merely opens the door for us of all the glories of heaven that lay in front of us, and we're going to continue with that, but I have to stop here for a minute, because I must address baptism. Because I am, quite frankly, I was a little shocked as I read some of the commentaries on these verses as to what some of our paedo-baptist or infant Baptist friends say about baptism as used here by the Apostle Paul. Even my good friend Charles Hodge, who I quote frequently, made the statement that you cannot infer anything about baptism in its mode or its meaning except the effect of baptism, meaning that we are dead with Christ. Now, it's obvious why they would say that, but I have to address it. To say such a thing wrenches the meaning out of the words that Paul uses. The word baptize is a transliterated word from the Greek word baptizo. And that word means to immerse. To say that Christ chose baptism as a symbol of union with Him, but didn't intend for us to use the word in its normal sense, is ludicrous. The idea of baptizing infants didn't come into practice until the 3rd century A.D. And to say that this word, which is so descriptive, only has reference to the effect of baptism and not what happens in the water, I find incredulous. The symbol is meant to demonstrate the reality. It is meant to clarify and make it more understandable, not muddy the waters, no pun intended. When you are baptized, you are immersed in the water, signifying your death and burial in Christ. And when you come up out of the water, it signifies you're being raised with Him in newness of life. Your sins are washed away. You are cleansed of your sin. And now you are able to walk in newness of life that before was an impossibility. What better example than going in the waters of baptism? And to merely say you can't use that just wrenches the meaning out of the words. Baptism is the perfect symbol to demonstrate the spiritual reality. The sacraments of the church are living parables for our instruction. When we have a baptism in this tank right here, you see before you what the person has said when they profess faith in Christ and they go under the waters. It's signifying their death in Christ, and when they come up, it's signifying the resurrection with Him. Don't miss this important lesson on baptism. You are immersed in Christ. You have union with Him. And the only ones who can make that claim are those who have actually been cleansed by His blood. Therefore, the only ones who should be baptized are those who have repented of their sin. Which is why John called his baptism the baptism of repentance. And why the apostles answered that great question, what must we do to be saved? Repent and be baptized. And then Paul continues to explain the importance of sanctification. Look at verse 5. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Now, we've already introduced the concept that the very reason for Christ's death is newness of life. And Paul repeats that here. If you have been united with Christ in death, in other words, if you are a true believer in Jesus Christ. You know, there's many false professors, and these promises just don't hold true for them. But if you're a true believer, you have been united with Christ. That means you have been baptized into His death. Then certainly you are united with Him in life. The reason you are saved is for His glory. You are saved that you can become a true worshiper of Christ, so that you can live and demonstrate the glory of His grace as you become more and more like Him. The idea of a Christian having been united with Christ in His death and then not living in newness of life makes no sense at all. It is inconsistent with reality. It would be like a butterfly emerging from the cocoon and not spreading his wings and flying, but choosing to keep his wings folded and crawl about like a caterpillar. There's no logic to it at all. And then Paul explains it even further. Look at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Now here Paul is appealing to common sense and logic. And here is the purpose of the message this morning. And that is that you have the knowledge of what it means to be a Christian. What does it mean to be a Christian? Your old self was crucified with Christ. The old self is the corrupt human nature that you inherited from your first federal head, Adam. And that propensity to sin was a burden to you. All the baggage that you bring to the cross, not just from Adam, but your own life experience, all the sins that you've committed, all the bad habits you've developed over the years, all that is buried with Christ, and you are raised up in newness of life. And the process of sanctification now becomes the priority of your life. Now, let me say this too. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that you'll never sin again. We don't preach perfectionism in this church. Just look at the pastor. And we can disprove that right away. Just talk to my wife. Not too much, though, hon. And those who teach that there's such a thing as perfectionism are in contradiction to the Scripture. But newness of life means that we are no longer slaves to sin, as Paul says in verse 6. That means we now have the ability to make good choices instead of bad ones. We can choose to do what is right for the right reasons because the old man has been crucified with Christ and we are raised with newness of life in Him. And notice how Paul puts it. The body of sin is done away with. The burden of sin is gone. I think of Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. That great book. Remember, he comes to the cross and he's been carrying around this burden on his back. And when he comes to the cross, the burden falls off and he has a freedom that he has never experienced before. Now, I want you to notice something that in all of this discussion that we've had so far, we haven't even broached the subject that we've been given the Holy Spirit. We're not taking Him out of the equation. It's just not coming in yet. We'll get to that. So don't think that I'm neglecting the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We can only cover so much at one time. And Paul continues now with that last verse that we're going to look at this morning, verse 7. For he who died, has died, is freed from sin. We have freedom from sin. You know, apart from Christ, a person will be a slave to sin their entire life. Now, they may be able to conquer some bad habits, but the sin will always remain. Apart from Christ, the drug addict will always be tempted to use drugs again. The drunk will always be tempted to get drunk again. The thief will always be tempted to steal again. The liar will always be tempted to lie again. But if you've been buried with Christ, you are raised in newness of life. You are freed from your sin. You are no longer the slave of your sin. You do not have to sin because you have a new master. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and following, he says this, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God." But now he switches, and notice what he says. "And such were some of you." Notice the tense of the verb. "Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God." So let me ask you again. What would you do if you could do anything you pleased and not be punished for it? If you're a Christian, the answer is an easy one. You would desire to please Christ perfectly. There would be no desire to sin because you are changed from the inside out. The old man has died with Christ. It is a new man that has been raised with him. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." And that is why Jesus says that in the last day he will separate the righteous from the unrighteous as he separates the sheep from the goats. The ungodly to continue in their sin. The godly strive to do what is right. That is why Paul gives such a response to the idea that a Christian would remain in his sin that grace might abound. Certainly not. Living a life pleasing to God becomes the overwhelming desire of the Christian. It is unthinkable that a Christian would desire to live in sin. And it is, in fact, the test of a true Christian. Think of all the joys that we've spoken about in the past several weeks. That is what marks the life of the Christian. The Christian is no longer in bondage to sin. He's not living a woe is me life. He is buried with Christ. He's raised in newness of life. And the joys that the Christian have are unspeakable. He is in freedom with Christ, not bondage to sin. And what we're encouraged to do is to live in accordance with that freedom. When you come to Christ, you're told, "Go and sin no more. Your sins have been forgiven." If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you need Christ. Come to Christ. Repent of your sin. Be raised in newness of life. And then go and sin no more. If you are a Christian, then live in accordance with the freedom. Live in light of the joy that we have in Christ Jesus, being raised in newness of life. Go and sin no more. Let's pray. Father, we we do bow before you. And we thank you and we praise you for all the blessings you've given to us. Thank you, Father, for these magnificent promises that when we are saved, we are saved to the uttermost. Thank you, Father, that when you give us salvation, that it is ours, we cannot lose it. But also thank you, Father, that when you do that, since we have died with Christ and raised in newness of life, that, Father, the desire of our heart is not to sin, but to do what is right. Give us the grace that we need, Father, to live in accordance with the reality of who we are in Jesus Christ. Be with the one here, Father, who may not know you as Savior. Father, touch their heart. Take that heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.